Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are finishing up 2 Samuel chapter 13, and as this shows a progression of evil from anger to murder. We see the human failings, the faults, the wickedness of some of the princes of Israel, even some of the shortcomings and failings of King David himself. But we serve a king who has no such faults. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, worship the King. 13. Absalom spends 2 years in bitter anger and resentment, plotting his revenge upon his half-brother Amnon. He would have been far better off if he had hidden the word of God in his heart to direct him, to guide him, to keep him from further evil. 671, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
My feet, a light to my path always, to guide and to save me from sin, and show me the heavenly way. Thy word.
much of the evil in this passage is committed by Absalom, the son of David. And yet these sins are very similar to the pattern of sin that led David down that slippery slope of plotting and adultery and murder. The Bible speaks of the sins of the fathers passing on to the sins of the children. And sin can affect even Christians. And thus, we must recognize when we read these biblical accounts of even the shortcomings of God's people, that there go we also, but by the grace of God. We need to continually pray, Jesus, keep me near the cross. 704.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond.
Stand to read the passage tonight at 2 Samuel 13, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 13, 20 through 39.
And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, Behold now, thy servant has sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said to Absalom, Nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, Why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him, that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, Smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were in the way, that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Then the king arose and tear his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men of the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hill beside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that, behold, the king's sons came, and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also, and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled, and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed your truth unto us. Help us to apply even these principles from this passage, that we might serve you better, that we might avoid the pitfalls, the temptations that lie around us. And help us to be ever faithful, that we might honor and glorify you. We thank you that you are a king who does not have the human frailties that earthly rulers have. We thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And help us to pursue holiness, to be holy as you are holy, might receive your blessing. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this portion of 2 Samuel 13, we commemorate a date in history. And February 23rd in the year 1680 was the date of death of a faithful servant of the Lord. He was a nonconformist preacher in England by the name of Thomas Goodwin. Not a household name by any means, but he was born in 1600, and he attended Oxford and Cambridge from about age 13 up to about age 20. At about age 30, he was ordained as a preacher. Initially, he identified himself with the Puritans, those who wanted to reform the Church of England and purify it. But that was doomed to failure, and he soon became what was called a nonconformist, a congregationalist. And as a nonconformist, he ran into disfavor with the royalty of the land. At one point during the reign of Bloody Mary, he was forced to leave England, and he settled in Holland and led a small group of believers who had also fled England. He eventually returned, and in 1656 he was the personal chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He served faithfully. He was among the group of the Westminster Assembly, and he and several others were responsible for the production of what we still today refer to as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he continued to serve the Lord throughout his remaining years. In his last several years, up until 1680, at the age of 80, he was in very ill health. But as he lay on his deathbed on February 23rd, 1680, his last words were, "This is dying? For so long I have dreaded as an enemy this friendly foe." And thus he serves as an example of how Christians face death. He was not afraid to die. He was not eager to die either. He had the human tendency to back away from death. And yet, on the other hand, when it approached, he was given the grace to realize that it's nothing to be feared for the Christian. Thus we remember Thomas Goodwin. We see a different kind of character that is the center of the account tonight in 2 Samuel 13. This is the story of the downward spiral of Absalom. Absalom was the number two son. We've read in the previous portion of Amnon, the firstborn, the heir apparent to the throne of David. And yet, this second son is by no means any better than the first. The background of the story, of course, is that Amnon had forced his sister Tamar, his half-sister, the full sister of Absalom. And when she returned in disgrace to her brother's house, here in verse 20, he suspects what has happened, and he asks her point blank, "Have you been with your brother Amnon?" A Hebrew euphemism for having been raped. And as she acknowledges that that was what happened, we see the reaction of Absalom. He doesn't get angry, or he doesn't seek revenge immediately. Many people in the heat of the moment, in their anger, would have gone right for Amnon. But Absalom is a little more calculating. And he advises her to be calm, in other words, to wait. He is your brother. And this, of course, is not by any means an effort at reconciliation, an effort at restoration of the relationships in the family. Absalom is seeking to buy time that he might plot his revenge. He wants, first of all, to avenge his sister Tamar. He wants to punish Absalom. And in reality, as we see from the accounts of his later life, already likely he is beginning to calculate how he might get the inside track to the throne of David. Amnon was the firstborn. He was the heir apparent. And Absalom, being the second in line, sees an opportunity that he might thus establish a path to the throne. We see in the next verse, though, that David is very wroth when he hears about the situation. Tamar remains in the household of Absalom. He's caring for her, he's protecting her, he's supporting her and sustaining her in her disgrace. But David hears about what has happened, and we read that he is very angry, very wroth. But once again, we see that the sins of David play themselves out in even greater scale than what he had personally engaged in. And David is, as the cliche goes in the proverbial saying, that he's between a rock and a hard place. Under the Hebrew law, if a virgin was raped, a man had to marry her and was prohibited from divorcing her. Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. But there was another provision in the Levitical law, Leviticus 18:9, which prohibited half-siblings from marriage. So David doesn't have a clear resolution available to him under the law. The Vulgate and the historian Josephus cite a further reason here for David's dilemma. A line in the Vulgate which is not found in most of the Hebrew manuscripts, but it says that he loved Amnon, for he was his firstborn. We've seen the leniency of David in 1 Kings, in various other places, and in how he dealt with the sins and the wanderings of his children. He was, in all effects, a rather lenient parent. And in this particular case, he has few options at his disposal. He's apparently reluctant to punish Amnon for the crime. And yet, as we see in this passage, he's also a bit suspicious of Absalom. We read in this passage that Absalom stews for 2 years here. He does not speak, either good or bad, to Amnon, for he was very angry with him. But again, the Hebrew law, the law of Moses, addresses the subject of holding anger in one's heart. Leviticus 19:17 tells us that it was a prohibition to hold anger of your brother in one's heart. The New Testament puts it in similar terminology, that if we are angry with our brother, it's tantamount to murder. We see that in the parables of the Lord. We see that in the commentary of applying the biblical doctrines, the law, to our actions. The words of the Lord reminded us that it's not just the outward deed that's the measure of one's holiness. It's in thought, in word, and in deed. Thus, the prescription that if one has a fault against one's brother, and one comes to worship, that he shouldn't offer the sacrifice first. He should go and resolve the difficulty, resolve the offense with the brother. And then, and only then, can he rightly worship the God of the Bible. But Absalom doesn't take that course. He doesn't follow the scripture in the resolution of his offense or the offense against his sister. He does not speak to Amnon. It says he doesn't speak either good or bad. He does not communicate with him. And he becomes angrier and angrier, and he's plotting and he's scheming and he's seeking an opportunity by which he might carry out his vengeance. And again, he's violating the principles of the Old and the New Testament. For throughout the Scripture, the exhortation is that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Human beings are not to carry out personal vendettas for wrongs done against us, whether we be or whether the offender be a believer or a non-believer. And thus, Absalom increases his anger. He schemes and he plans and he plots, waiting for an opportunity. And that opportunity comes 2 years later when it's sheep shearing time. It was common for the kings of that period, and probably in all of human history, to allocate to their sons, the princes, vast land holdings and wealth. One of the measures of wealth in the Hebrew culture was possession of sheep. And when one has sheep, it comes a certain time of the year when it's time to shear those sheep. Absalom's sheep holdings were about 14 miles north of Jerusalem, north of the capital, at Baal Hazor. And Absalom seizes this opportunity to seek to carry out his vengeance against Amnon. But he does it in such a way that he seeks to create an era of celebration, an era of thankfulness, even a false air of religiosity, as it was frequent and common to praise the Lord at such times of prosperity and blessing. He initially invites King David and all of his servants to the sheep ranch to celebrate the sheep shearing, the successes and the blessings of the season. But David objects. He declines the invitation. He doesn't want to be an encumbrance upon his son. He doesn't want to bring unnecessary expense in the celebration. For to have transported all of the king's entourage to the Absalom ranch would have been a costly process. And Absalom, as the host, would have been the one who bore the majority of that cost. David thus declines. Probably Absalom intended that that be the case anyway. He really wouldn't have wanted his father and the government officials on hand, for they were the executioners of the law. And it would not have done well to have them in attendance for the murder of his brother Amnon. But he presses his father and he pretends that he's sincere and he really wants him there, and David declines, but he gives his blessing to the celebration. Probably even gave a donation to the cost. And then Absalom turns around and he says, well, if you can't come, will Amnon come? Many times in major celebrations, insignificant observations, observances of times of public events. It was the firstborn, the heir apparent, who stood in for his father, David. If the king was busy, just like at many of our state funerals, if the president doesn't want to be there or can't be there, he sends the vice president. Amnon would have been the one likely to attend in such a case. So Absalom proposes that Amnon be sent to the sheep shearing celebration. And here we see a bit of suspicion, I believe, on the part of David. He knows what Amnon has done. He knows that Absalom wasn't very pleased with the situation. And he asks, probably in surprise, why should he go? But again, Absalom presses the issue. He continues the request. And probably as a measure of safety, as a precaution against what might happen, David says, okay, he can come and he'll bring all of his brothers with him. David probably thought in his calculating mind that he was thus protecting Absalom from any danger, any possibility of revenge that might lie in the heart of Absalom. And thus, David approves the celebration. But we see in verse 28 that there's a sinister plot at work. And just as David had sought the misuse of alcohol to get Uriah drunk so that he might compromise his principles and go down and be with his wife Bathsheba and thus cover the adultery of David and Bathsheba, Absalom seeks to use an excess of wine for his purposes as well. He instructs that when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, that then his servants should rise up against him and slay him, to kill him for the wrongs done to Absalom's sister, to Amnon's half-sister Tamar. And thus, he seeks to encourage his servants to not be afraid to do so, in effect, putting his stamp of approval. He's the second in line to the throne. He bears the full authority of King David himself. And thus, he's giving them a protective wink, encouraging them to just proceed with the instructions and don't question what he has been told to do. Servants wait until Amnon is merry and drunk with wine, and they kill him. We read that all of the other princes, the other king's sons, flee in terror. They jump on their mules and they ride off to Jerusalem. But again, we see the confusion, the exaggeration, the false news that often comes with catastrophic events. Things are told in haste. Things are repeated and reported inaccurately. And in verses 30 to 36, we see a parenthetical observation of the events that are happening in the portion from verses 20 to 29. We see a flip to a different scene. The scene is back in Jerusalem. And the word reaches David that all of his sons are dead. This, of course, was not the case. But interestingly, we see in this passage in verses 30 to 36, we see the observation, the account, the testimony of Jonadab, the king's nephew, the son of his older brother, Shimeah. And Jonadab had been the one who was closely associated with Amnon 2 years before. When Amnon was lusting for his sister, it was Jonadab who counseled him and told him what to do and how to accomplish the sinister scheme. And now we see Jonadab back in the capital, presumably in the inner circle of the king's court. And as the word reaches King David that all of his sons have been slain, Jonadab speaks up and he says, "Not so, King, it ain't true." He says, "This is all planned from the day that Amnon forced his sister Tamar, and Absalom has carried out his revenge. Only Amnon is dead." He was the one, he himself, who had counseled Amnon into doing the sinister deed. And yet he also apparently had a close association with Absalom, because he knew his plans. And yet he said nothing to the king. He made no effort to intercept it, to prevent it, and to save Amnon's life. Perhaps he too had aspirations of reaching the throne. As a nephew of the king, he might have, in the right set of circumstances, he might have found himself with a claim to the throne. If all of the sons of David were in fact out of the way, then he may have had a route to the throne himself. But Jonadab was a scheming character, and yet all through he's attempting to convince the king that he's his servant, as thy servant has said. And then when all the sons come running back to Jerusalem, he says, "See, I told you so. Here they are." But in the midst of that, David and all of the servants have rent their clothes. They're mourning. They think that all of the sons, all of the princes are dead. But in this passage, we see that Absalom fled as well. He wasn't the only one who fled from the ranch. But instead of running south to Jerusalem, Absalom fled north, 60 miles north, to Grandpa's house, the king of Geshur, Talmai. In much of these stories, in many of these accounts, we see a lot of political intrigue. Talmai was a petty tyrant, a king, and yet David, in his effort to solidify his power while he was a king in Hebron, he had begun to marry with many of the daughters of the surrounding kings. Talmai was one such king. And David had married his daughter. But Talmai, no doubt, saw an opportunity to have his grandson become next in line to the throne. And though he recognized that Absalom was in very serious danger, he couldn't go to a city of refuge, because this was not a rash killing. Something which happened on the spur of the moment, certainly not something that had happened in self-defense. This was, from all indications, a premeditated murder. And therefore, Absalom could not simply go to a city of refuge and spare his life based upon the Hebrew law. He was thus subject to the penalty of death, for he had slain his brother. And Talmai, no doubt, was not willing to subject his grandson to that kind of an end. And thus he protected him for the next 3 years. In the meantime, we read in verses 39 that David had been comforted after the death of Amnon. And his soul longed for Absalom. Again, we see the leniency, the weakness of David. Some interject into that verse that his soul longed for Absalom, that he might desire to reach out for him and punish him for what he's done. That's not usually the phrasing, though, of in the Hebrew of the when someone's soul longs for something, it's a demonstration of love. It's a demonstration of reconciliation. David knew what his son had done to Amnon, but he was not willing to carry out what the penalty under the law should have been. He desired simply to bring Amnon back, to restore him, to set him next in line to the throne. And thus again we see the human weakness of David. Though his life is characterized overall and by and large as a man after God's own heart, nevertheless we see the human weakness of David, the inadequacies, the shortcomings, the failings, even of such a great king as David himself. And this is a reminder to us that we are subject to God's holy standard. We cannot be presumptuous. We cannot pretend that we are above the law or that we are incapable of sin. The New Testament says that if we proclaim that we have not sinned, then the truth is not in us. And there are many people running around that I haven't sinned since 1992. Or we have one presidential candidate that says, I can't think of anything that I ever need to ask forgiveness for. But we are sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. And thus, we need to acknowledge our dependence upon Him and our dependence upon His grace. We need to acknowledge that we do fall short in thought, word, and deed, and yet we have His promise that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us. And He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And thus, we have in this passage a true account involving the children of Israel's greatest king. And yet, we see human weakness, we see human sin, we see the failings and the sins of the Father carried out in the lives to an even greater extent than he had done in the lives of Absalom, in the lives of Amnon, in the sufferings of Tamar, and in all of the chaos in the family with the multiplicity of wives and multiplicity of children and all of that. David created his own mess. And the scripture lays out these things that we might recoil from it, that we might turn from sin, that we might seek holiness and obedience. And as we look at the weakness and the frailties of human rulers and human kings, even the great King David, we can be thankful that we serve a king who is not like the kings of earth. We can sing with confidence, I know whom I have believed. He is perfect. He is the King of Kings. He's able to forgive us. He's able to save to the uttermost. The hymn is 712.
Lord, why?
That which I've committed unto him against that day. All sin is an offense not just against people, not just against others, but it's an offense against God. And thus, we must recognize that all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, though we do offend others, nevertheless, they are really offenses and sins against a holy and a righteous God. But he is able to forgive us. He's able to separate and put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he's able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning from anger to murder? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.